I'm going to have to really limit my message here this morning. I have so much I would like to say. But I want to begin by kind of contextualizing the message as we look again on why Christianity. And one of the key evidences for the truth of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus made certain claims concerning himself and concerning his mission. And these claims were proven to be true when God raised him from the dead, vindicating him. And as Caleb and Roxanne would get baptized this morning, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ become very significant as they would enter the waters of baptism, because Paul draws an analogy from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, applies it directly to baptism. He says, Romans 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, virtually all scholars on the book of Romans agree that the baptism that Paul is referring to here is baptism by immersion, baptism into water. And it becomes a symbol of our participation in Jesus' death. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so that the separation, the gap that accrued because of our sin between us and God, as the Old Testament says, he says, your sins have separated you from your God. We have been reconciled through Jesus' death. And it's symbolized in baptism. Now, Christians have a lot of symbols. We have our own language. And sometimes people who didn't grow up in church or didn't grow up around Christians, they wonder, what are you guys talking about? Last week we had the Lord's Supper, communion, and all the symbolism that. Why are you guys drinking some juice and eating some little crackers? What's that all about? But Christianity is very laden with symbolism. And if we understand the Bible correctly and understand the historical events that transpired so many years ago, we see what baptism is all about. When Jesus died and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, it was for our sins, not his, because he didn't have any sins. Jesus was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. He was tempted but never succumbed to sin. He never sinned. And yet, the punishment, the payment for our sin was placed upon him. And when people enter into the waters of baptism, what they're doing is they're saying, there's two levels of symbolism. One is the action of standing upright, going underwater, and then coming up again. And that symbolism is death, burial, resurrection. But we also do it in water for a reason. You know, some of us have baths, some of us have showers, but generally the purpose is the same. That is to be cleansed. And the water symbolizes the cleansing action of Jesus taking our sins away, so that now in the eyes of God, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are without sin. Now, we still sin. And that's an unfortunate fact of still living in these sinful bodies, in this sinful world. And we all sin. But those sins have been dealt with, past, present, future. That's why Jesus could say on the cross, it's finished. Because once and for all, he dealt with our sin problem. And it's not now our sins that keep us from God as much as our faith, our trust in God does. Are we willing to relinquish and say, God, please save me? God, I want to enter into that personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that, as John says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Where Paul says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Another component, though, of this is that it's rooted in history. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a letter he wrote to a church in Greece in a place called Corinth. He says, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. And you're a people most to be pitied. There's no salvation. If Jesus of Nazareth didn't die and then come back to life, then there's no salvation. There's none. We're dead. Why Christianity? Because Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, did go to the cross, took your sins with him, was buried, and then came back to life. This morning I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then in 2 weeks I'm going to finish this talk. Next week I'm going to do a message for Father's Day. Is there evidence for the resurrection, or Christians, we just believe whatever we're told? See, I'm a Christian, I hope not because I'm ignorant. I like to think I'm somewhat enlightened. But I'm a Christian because I believe that all the evidence, all the facts support Christianity. I believe it's a rational faith. I'm not an atheist because I think atheism is irrational. It's contrary to the evidence. I believe that the majority of intellectual atheists are atheists because they don't want to be accountable to God. And so they try to explain his existence away and just close their eyes and pretend he doesn't exist. They're like the caricature of the ostrich that just buries his head in the sand when trouble comes. Is there evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now let me begin with this. If historians looking at the resurrection of Jesus apply the criteria that they apply to any other historical event, then the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most proven facts of history. Okay, that's not religious talk. In fact, many historians who look outside of the scriptures, whether they're Roman historians or these sorts of things, are absolutely flabbergasted when people look historically at the Bible and just say this thing didn't happen. Because they'll use the exact same rules and apply it to Roman history, Greco-Roman history, ancient Near Eastern history, Egyptian history, Native American history, European history. If they use the same rules, then they have to come to the conclusion that something happened to Jesus of Nazareth. But they changed the rules. They set it up in a way that it becomes impossible to prove it. Let's look at some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus this morning. First of all, did Jesus live? Well, we dealt with that last time where people said, well, Jesus never even lived. Every reputable historian in the world acknowledges that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who lived in Israel in the biblical time frame. That he was born sometime around 6 BC and died in 30 or 33 AD. There's evidence in the Bible, which even skeptics believe that the Bible is at least historical documents. They might not believe their theology, but they have to believe that people were trying to give an account of what they believed and what they saw. So even skeptics, people who deny the resurrection, deny miracles, all these things, acknowledge that the Bible contains historical material that should be used. Jesus of Nazareth lived. He was a real person. Secondly, he died. We have Jewish sources. Now, these are non-Christian Jewish sources like Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who tell us that Jesus died. That he died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. We have Roman sources that tell us this. So we have sources outside of the Bible. Plus, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have We have Paul. We have all these independent witnesses that Jesus died on the cross. This is a criterion that historians use called multiple attestation. And if you have multiple sources, some of these are another criterion called enemy attestation, is you have people that aren't Christians who are telling us that this happened. He died. He was really dead. There was a theory that was held many years ago called the swoon theory. And there's two versions of it. Say, Jesus, you know, he came and had this mission he wanted to accomplish, but he ended up getting himself in trouble. And he ended up being put on the cross. But in the cool of the tomb, he revived. Think of the logic of that. It's absurd to believe that view. One, the Roman soldiers were experts on this. You wouldn't know what would have happened to a Roman soldier if they found out that Jesus was alive. They would have been put to death. So they made sure that the person was dead. They made sure of it. Also, if you read the scriptures, and this is common crucifixion practice, that they would flog the person before. It's better to think of it in terms of what they call scourging. Those of you who like our movie buffs, maybe you've seen some of the pirate movies or these sorts of things where there's a mutiny or there's some rebellion, and they'll give the person lashes with a whip. Well, that type of whip is like a child's toy next to what they would use. With the scourge, they would actually take a short-handled whip with usually six or sometimes nine of these leather strands on them, and they would tie things like bone or rock or these sorts of things for the purpose of tearing the skin off. We have ancient records where people died, they didn't even get crucified because the scourge killed them. And they would hit them on the front, the side, and the back. And some of the writers tell us that they would whip them so bad that organs, internal organs, would be exposed. This is why the Bible says that when Jesus was to carry the cross, which is literally the cross beam, he couldn't carry it because he was beaten so badly. Also, we know he had trauma up to that. He was suffering from a condition called hematidrosis, which is basically what happens is you get so stressed out that the capillaries in your skin burst and you actually sweat blood. That's why it tells us that he was sweating drops of blood. And experts on this tell us, you can go and look at the literature online, that the skin becomes unbelievably sensitive. That if you just touch it, it's just sheer pain. There's more touch receptors in sensory perception in your skin on your scalp than anywhere else in your body. And then what did the Roman soldiers do? They take these 2 to 2.5 inch long spikes, they're thorns, and they twist a crown, they shove it on his head into this sensitive skin, and he would just been bleeding profusely. So he's got loss of blood. Before he even gets to the crucifixion, he's been beaten up by the when he's taken before Annas and Caiaphas, they all slap him and beat him up. Then he's taken to Pilate, they beat him up some more, hit him with rods and sticks and blindfold him and smack him in the face and pluck out his beard, and they scourge him. Can't even carry his cross. He's suffering from dehydration now, and then they stick him on the cross. Which what they would do is they take 8-inch nails that look like those railway spikes. They would nail them right through the wrist bone here. Without breaking the bone, they'd hit one of the biggest nerves in the body, the median nerve, which they say would cause intense and excruciating pain like you'd never even imagine. They would nail him through his feet. They found archaeological evidence. There was a man in Israel where they found his bones. They were stuck in a box called an ossuary. They would bury them, and then when their body decomposed for room, they would gather the bones and they'd put them in a stone box so it would take up less space. It's called second burial. Well, this man was nailed to a cross, and they couldn't get the spike out of his ankle bone. So they actually have historical evidence of what it looks like. They may have gone through his feet, but in this case, what they did to the man is they put one ankle on each side of the post, and they drilled right through the ankle bone with these spikes. How you would survive on the cross was they would nail you there, and in order to breathe, once you started sagging down, you wouldn't be able to breathe. You could breathe in, but you could never exhale, so you'd suffocate. You'd have to push up on those spikes to take a breath, and then go down. Many people die from asphyxiation. Other people die from other things like cardiac arrest or some other related things. But to make it even known, okay, so he survives that. They come along and they're going to break his legs because they want him to die quicker. So if they break his legs, he can't push up anymore to breathe. So he's going to suffocate quickly. But the Romans, who are experts at this, say, well, he's already dead. They make sure they stick a spike, a big spear in his side, and out comes blood and water. Most likely what happened is it was pericardial, a little area around the heart that they punctured, and they would have punctured his heart. So, is Jesus swooned, right? Let's look at the medical evidence. He's been beaten. He's under tremendous stress. He hasn't had a drink in all this, so he's dehydrated. He's been scourged. He's been nailed to a cross. He's been speared through his heart. And he's put in a tomb for a couple of days. So he's in good shape, right? Now here's the clincher. This is where you should laugh and feel sorry for people. That all of a sudden, somehow he rolls the stone away on his own. Appears before his disciples and say, I'm risen from the dead. Where Peter says, oh my, let's get him to the hospital. Who is going to believe that that's a resurrected Messiah? It's absurd. It's absurd. So one, the historical evidence for his existence, the historical evidence for his death, he's dead. And the problem that people have is, what happens to dead people? They stay dead. So people won't believe in the resurrection because dead people stay dead. Yet, we have to explain certain things. And the last one I want to explain today is the empty tomb. Something happened to his body. According to Matthew 28, the Jewish polemic was the disciples stole the body. Why? Why? How is that going to cause them to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? So they lug some dead corpse around somewhere and rebury it and then say he's alive? They can't say, well, he's spiritually alive. He's got to be really alive because resurrection, if you want to know more about this, go and get the 700-page book by N.T. Wright on the resurrection of the Son of God. He spends the first 500 pages telling us that in all the literature available, resurrection means grave emptying, bodily resurrection, and nothing else. When they talk about resurrection, it's not his body's there and his spirit's going around. It means that the grave is empty. He's walking around. He was dead. Now he's alive. End of story. How do you explain the empty tomb? Now, they'll say, well, they made up the story. Well, if you're going to make up a story to convince people, are you going to come up with a good story? Or are you going to make something that looks really weak and pathetic? So what do they do? Who were the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb? Women. Guess how good women's testimony was in a court of law? It was next to nothing. In fact, more often than not, if it was a man's word against a woman's word, 99.9% of the time, they would take the man's word over the woman's word. They just were, their species was considered to be, they just tell tall tales. They're not reliable. And there's lots of things in the Jewish writings I could quote to you, but it's not politically correct to do so nowadays. But women were way down on the totem pole in that culture. So if you're inventing a story, who do you have coming to the empty tomb? The disciples, not the women, not the women. And the Jews, they say, well, the disciples stole the body. Well, first of all, they can't explain why on earth they would ever do that. Also, then they go and they say things like, how do you explain that when there was a soldier posted there? The soldier doesn't tell them that the disciples came. He says he's gone. The tomb's empty. And then the religious leaders tell them that the disciples stole the body. And by the way, we got your back, so don't worry about it. We'll cover it up. By the way, if the tomb's not empty, Guess how you squash Christianity like that? You just go exhume the body and you show it to everybody and say, here's the body, so much for the resurrected Messiah. Don't think for a second that the religious leaders weren't looking everywhere for that body. They were. So you have women as your key witnesses, which if you're making it up, that's not happening. There's at least 8 pieces of historical evidence that support the resurrection. One, it's early. Paul makes reference to it in veiled terms in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Jesus being, he died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Paul uses language that if he was buried and then he's alive, that means the tomb must be empty. That testimony, even the most liberal scholars say, goes back to within 2 to 3 years of the death of Christ. It's early, early testimony. Besides, the early church fathers, the only polemic they ever gave us for the Jews was the same thing. The disciples stole the body. But why? The scriptures tell us what happened to the disciples after Jesus died. They were scattered. They were distraught. They thought, uh-oh, we just wasted the last 3.5 years. Why would we believe in this? And yet after the resurrection of Jesus, we see utter transformation. How can you account for that? Unless the tomb is empty. And they say they saw him. The evidence for the empty tomb is so strong that a Christian scholar who spent the last 40 years studying this, he's probably the leading expert in the world on the resurrection, Dr. Gary Habermas at Liberty University. He went through more than 2,200 pieces of literature on it, written by experts, written in French, German, and English. Those are the only languages modern languages he reads. And 2,200 of those, more than 70% of scholars, almost all of them, denying the resurrection, believe the tomb was really, really empty. They say it's historical fact. It's historical fact. These are people that would do just about anything that proved Christianity is true and is not true. And they say, it happened. It happened. Now, this morning, I've only had time to look at something in it really briefly. But if you're not a Christian, you think Christians, they're just simpletons. Look at the evidence, and I guarantee if you look at it with an open mind, you're going to be scratching your head and say, I don't know. Everything says that Jesus came back to life. Unless you deny that miracles are possible, Jesus is alive. And he is exactly who he claimed to be. If you want more on this, come back in 2 weeks, and I'm going to give you a bunch of more evidences for it. To the point where liberal scholars now are now saying that Jesus must be some kind of phantasm or ghost or something that came back, because they're saying the tomb was empty, people saw him, people touched him, he ate with them, and now they're saying it was some kind of ghost that did these things. Because they don't know what else to do. They're unwilling to believe that miracles happen, and so it's got to be something like that. So come back for part 2. What this tells us, though, folks, and if Caleb and Roxanne want to make their way over here, is that the message of Jesus is true. And what they're going to testify to today is that Jesus is the Savior. All of us need to be rescued. All of us. Why do you think religion is so prevalent in the world? You know, not everybody's a Christian. Everybody has a faith view, a worldview. And all of them have this for generally one fundamental reason. Is that they recognize there's a problem and they need to find a solution. And they realize that the solution isn't in them. It's got to be otherworldly. They realize whether they're a Buddhist or a Hindu, or whether they're Baha'i or a Muslim, whatever, they realize that the solution is outside of themselves. And the truth of the matter is, if you look at the facts, Jesus is God who took on flesh to be the solution to your problem. He has radically changed two lives that are going to come into the tank here. The Bible says that they have been transferred from death to life. If you want to know more about Jesus, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you and explain why atheism can't explain anything. Evolution doesn't work. In fact, it doesn't even happen. That Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, and that He loves you. People think that the story of the Bible is about this God who just says, do what I say. The story of the Bible is that God loves you so much He was willing to do whatever He could to rescue you. Except force you to. And all He says is you don't have to earn it. You just have to receive it. God has thrown you the lifeline into the water where you're perishing. All you have to do is grab onto it. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I'd love to show you the message of salvation. Don't put it off. Believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, why Christianity? Because it corresponds to truth. It is truth. It is your plan. It is not the invention of human beings, but this is the way in which you have chosen to operate in order to rescue your creation from its own self-destruction. And I pray, Lord, that people would look at the evidence. Christianity is not a shot in the dark. It's not something that people just believe because they're told to. But if we investigate the claims of Scripture, if we investigate the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, we will find that they are true. And that when He says that no one comes to the Father but by Me, we can bank on that. There is only one way. And may each one here find that way. May they find Christ. The one who loves them and gave Himself for them. Lord, their name was written on His heart on the cross. May they not reject His free gift of love, but may they turn to Him and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.